Right, let's begin a study tonight, and I'll only be talking this loud because my throat is still in rather a bad way. We are beginning the second in our studies on eternal security, and it's a very important area. You saw last time we introduced the doctrine of assurance. This is something that Satan does not want believers to understand. And I think, I was talking to Barry this afternoon, I think this is one of the things that may be behind a lot of the pressures I've been under today and the last few weeks, because this is a doctrine he clearly doesn't want taught. It's interesting that you're going to find this. Those of you who are going to teach God's Word, don't believe you're in for an easy time. Because there are certain things Satan does not want Christians to understand. He doesn't want them to understand eternal security, because when they know how great their salvation is, they'll have stability. And a Christian who is stable cannot be upset or knocked off the rails easily. Or they can be upset, but they can't have their faith destroyed. So this is one of those things that is very important. And it's something that we've got to understand, how great our salvation is, because it relates to how great our God is. And this is the topic that the enemy despises. So bear with me tonight, and let's pray that we get through, and let's pray we understand. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for journeying mercies today. We give you thanks for all you have given and for all you have done to us this day. Thank you for bringing us to this point through all the things that have happened. Father, help us to put aside any thoughts which might interfere with our concentration on your word. Any upset, anything in the back of our mind that might be interfering with our concentration, Lord, help us to forget all things except your word now, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Looking at eternal security, Dr. McGee, late Dr. McGee, has a very good quote which I want to begin this topic with tonight. He says, "I believe in the eternal security of the believer and the eternal insecurity of the make-believer." That's really where we're going to be coming in tonight. This debate on eternal security generates a lot of heat, particularly between the Calvinists and the Arminians, who we'll look at. Quite often it generates very little light, and light is my objective here. So I want you to see the two views on the doctrine of eternal security, so that you understand what the two camps are saying, and so that you can decide exactly where you are. Now, once again, let me emphasize something I've emphasized all year. It doesn't concern me whether you disagree with me, whether you disagree with Chafer, whether you disagree with Ryrie. What's important for you is that you study God's word and understand what you believe it says and teach it faithfully. You're not answerable to me. In heaven, you won't stand before me. You'll be standing with me. And we'll all be corrected by the Lord. So get it right as the Spirit shows you. But if you disagree with me, don't get upset about it. Or don't feel, you know, you've got to, you know, have an argument about it. Talk to me about it, yes. Because then we might be able to say, you might be able to help me. Lead me to new understanding. Or I might be able to show you something you haven't thought of. So let's help one another, but let's recognize in this area, good men differ. And let's not be obnoxious with any differences we may have. So let's understand the differences. Turn in your basic theology to page 328. What do we mean by eternal security? Eternal security means that you, in your salvation, are absolutely secure forever. That having accepted Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. It began at the moment you were saved, and it will go on forever. You can't lose your salvation. Now that's the point of eternal security. There are one group of theologians who maintain the doctrine very strongly, and they are the Calvinists. Both the strong Calvinists and the moderate Calvinists. There's one group called the Arminians who don't believe the doctrine. Now, even within the two camps, there are variations. There are the five-point Calvinists who hold absolutely to Tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time when we study election. And then there are the moderate Calvinists, like myself. I'd be a moderate Calvinist. Barry is a moderate Calvinist. And we talk about eternal security, but we don't talk about Tulip and all the other things that we're going to see the hard Calvinists might talk about. And then are the Arminians, and there are very good men in the Arminian camp, the greatest of all, of course, being the Wesleys. And they don't believe in eternal security. They believe you can be saved genuinely and lost. Now, the difference is spelled out by Ryrie, and Ryrie is, like me, a moderate Calvinist. Okay, here's his definition, and I believe it's a very good one. Eternal security is the work of God, on page 328, second paragraph at the top, is the work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received is forever and cannot be lost. The concept of eternal security emphasizes God's activity in guaranteeing the eternal possession of the gift of eternal life. It relates to those the Holy Spirit regenerates, and its veracity or truth does not rest on feelings or experiences. Preservation is quite similar to eternal security in emphasizing the work of God in preserving the believer in his salvation. So, some people talk about preservation of the saint. Others talk about eternal security. It's basically the same thing. The emphasis, when you talk in terms of those words, is on God's activity with you. The Calvinist talks about perseverance of the saints. This is the hard Calvinist, the five-pointer. And this is the fifth point of the 5 points of Calvinism, the final perseverance of the saints. And it means that the believer can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And as he points out here, it seems to focus on the believer. It is the believer who perseveres, albeit through the degree and power of God. Security focuses on God. It is God who secures our salvation. It does not deny that there may be times of backsliding, but it stresses the need for demonstrable fruit throughout the Christian life. Sometimes those who approach this doctrine from the viewpoint of perseverance deny the possibility of a Christian being carnal. Now, moderate Calvinists like Ryrie, like myself, say, we don't talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We talk about the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security stresses the work of God for your salvation. The Calvinist comes in at the other side. Now, we both believe, with a five-point Calvinist, there are very few things I have in common, I've found. But one thing we do have in common is that we both believe that we're going to be in heaven, that we can't lose our salvation. But he comes in at the perseverance of the saints level, which seems to emphasize more the believer's tenacity. Whereas I come in at the eternal security area and emphasize the keeping or preserving power of God. I believe a believer can be carnal, can fall into sin and can backslide, but not lose their salvation. Whereas the Calvinist, in various shades or forms, would have different views, depending on which one you happen to be reading. So there are two ways of expressing this doctrine that a believer can't lose their salvation. So automatically, you see, you come into this and you think, well, it should be simple, eternal security. How complicated can you make it? Well, theologians can make it pretty complicated. So the Calvinist five-pointer says doctrine of the perseverance of the saint. The moderate Calvinist like myself comes in and says, no, we won't emphasize man, we're emphasizing God. It's the eternal security, the eternal keeping of God we're emphasizing. Okay, what about the other guy? Well, the other guy is the Arminian, and as James points out, or as, shall I say, Charles points out, James Arminius was a bit younger than Calvin. In fact, he was born only 4 years before Calvin died. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564, and so James Arminius and John Calvin never met. So if you ever thought of John Calvin arguing with James Arminius, forget it. An old dying man didn't argue with a four-year-old. So we have in these two men, though, different views. He was asked to defend supralapsarianism. And you say, oh dear me, what's that? Well, supralapsarianism is simply the point that you cannot fall, you cannot lose your salvation. Supra, you know, you're always there. Supra, you're above. Think about it that way. Supermarket, you know, it's wow. Okay, supra, you're above. You can't fall. And that's the supralapsarian. That means you cannot lapse. There's a real bad McEwen type simplification. Supralapsarianism, the belief you can't lapse, which is the Calvinist position. You cannot lose your salvation. And he was asked to defend this, and being a good Calvinist himself, he tried to. But then he, as he started to try to defend it, started to think, hey, I think you can lose your salvation. He started to look at a whole lot of other texts which seemed to indicate that you could lose your salvation. And so he became a sub-lapsarian. Submarine, under the water. Sub, under, fallen under. You can fall. So there we are, there's your other definition. You see, these big words aren't so difficult. So there are two views. There's the supralapsarian and there's the sublapsarian. You can never lose your salvation. You can lose your salvation. And James Arminius, in debate, came to a conclusion that you could lose your salvation. And so, where the Calvinist had 5 points to his theology, James Arminius had four. And his philosophy was taken a bit further by his disciple, Simon Episcopus. I won't even try to pronounce that tonight. My eyes and throat and everything just wouldn't handle it. Anyway, Simon followed him. And as you can see, he lived until 1643. So this is the period we're in, about 400 years ago, 300 to 400 years ago. And the 4 points of Arminianism, which formed the basis of the Methodist Church, from which some of you have come from, and the basis of some of the Pentecostal denominations, follow these basic 4 points. The first is they stress foreknowledge. They say that God's eternal decrees were based upon what God foreseen. And we'll get into this in election. This is an introduction in a way to it. That God knew who was going to be saved because he looked down the corridors of time, saw who was going to accept Christ as Savior, and when he saw who was going to accept, he elected them. So he said election follows foreknowledge. Whereas John Calvin said no, election is first. Okay. The second point at the top of 330, he believed in pollution, not guilt. He believed that men were polluted by Adam, but they didn't receive imputed guilt. So he denied the doctrine of total depravity. He said, no, man isn't totally depraved. He can opt for good. He has that will to opt for good. Whereas Calvin said, no, man is incapable, without the work of God, to save himself or turn to the good. The third thing was that he stressed perfection. He believed that it was possible for a believer to live in conformity to God's will in time and get to the point of perfection. And then he believed, as the most important thing for our study tonight, that a person could lose their salvation. Now, as Ryrie very well summarizes it, on a more popular level, Arminians sometimes equate the position of eternal security with a license to sin. And this is the main thing, and I still remember a discussion I had at a party, which is always an interesting place to have a discussion, with an Arminian who was, he had a good name for a Pentecostal. It was Peter Wagoner. And Peter and I were talking, and he said, you guys who believe in eternal security are all the same. If I, however, believed in eternal security, I would say, goodbye God, see you in eternity, I'm going to raise hell now. Because if I know I'm saved, I know I can't lose my salvation, why shouldn't I go out and do all the things that I've always wanted to do but never had the courage to? Why shouldn't I go out and sin to the full? And this has been an argument against eternal security from the beginning. And if you haven't heard it, well, just wait for 5 minutes and probably someone will mention it to you before the end of the week. And Arminius was very concerned about that because he was concerned for holiness of life, which we all are or should be. And so he said, I can't have this eternal security because I want to keep my people, as it were, on the edge of their seats. I don't want them thinking they can leave their seat and go off and sin and sort of see you in eternity, bye-bye. And so he said, this is why I can't accept it. And so I believe these four things, and I want to stress moment-by-moment living. Well, as he points out here, Calvinists do sin. And some excuse it, but so do Arminians. You know, sin isn't a monopoly of one theological position. We are all sinners saved by grace. And we're all liable to sin in our lives. We all do, daily, don't we? The issue is, how do we deal with our sin? And I think the answer to the Arminian, the answer to James is, well, look, if you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what he did for you on the cross, can look him in the eye and spit in his eye and say, well, see you in eternity, Jesus, I'm going to treat your blood as if it was nothing now and throw myself into sin. If you throw yourself into sin knowingly as a Christian now, you didn't understand what he did for you. You have no understanding of the cross. Or, and perhaps the two go together, you aren't saved at all, because you cannot throw yourself into evil knowingly when you know the one who gave himself for you knowingly. And this is finally the issue, you see, between the groups. So you've got to understand it. You've got to have your answer, no matter what position. You might finally decide, no, I'm with Arminius. Fine. No, I've got lots of good friends who are Arminians in their theology. Or you might say, well, I'm with you, I'm a good moderate Calvinist, or I'm a good five-pointer. Fine, I've got a lot of friends among the Calvinists. Moderate sort, anyway. The five-pointers don't tend to like them. But, irrespective of what position you decide to take, you must be prepared, scripturally, to face the issue. And if you're the pastor of a church, you must have a position, and you must teach it from the pulpit, or somebody will start teaching it in the congregation and will split your church in half. Now, if you doubt the effectiveness of this, have a talk to Philip, who's been in the States and has seen the results there of churches ripped apart. In fact, the Southern Baptists are going through it now. The Baptist Mid-Missions area in the General Association of Regular Baptists, the GARB, so-called, in the States, their churches have been ripped apart by the difference between the Arminians and the Calvinists. This is something, like all things in theology, Satan loves to use to split Christians who otherwise will get on with the business of evangelizing the lost. But it's important. You've got to have a position on it, so you can't be a fence sitter here. You've got to make your choice, and I won't fall out on you no matter what choice you make. As I say, I disagree with some of the things that are in the books I'm getting here. They'll disagree with me. You'll disagree with them. We'll all be corrected in heaven. Let's remember that. We'll all be corrected. The issue is, you must be able to stand in front of the people you're teaching and be able to say, this is what I believe God's word teaches, and this is where our church stands on it. If you disagree, fine, you're free to disagree, but you must do it quietly. If you want to cause trouble on this issue, you must go. Now, you must say that in your church, otherwise Satan will split your church on an issue like this. And as I say, it's happened. The evidence, we'll check with Philip. He had first-hand experience of this in the States just last year. And I've got case histories I can give you of churches that were doing mighty works for the Lord and then ripped apart on us. You see, if you're going out to evangelize the lost, when the saved sinner comes in, what's one of the first doctrines you've got to cover? Well, you've got to be able to stabilize that Christian. And to stabilize the Christian, you've got to tell him what the nature of his salvation is. You've got to tell that Christian whether he's saved, and this is something that God has done, and it's forever, and he has absolute stability now, eternally, which is the position I hold, eternal security. Or, if you don't believe that, you've got to tell him, look, you're saved now, but unless you hang in here, you may not be next week. And your whole church and your whole push in your preaching is going to be determined by this doctrine. Are you strengthening saints who can't lose their salvation? Or are you getting your bullwhip out every week and making sure that none of them stray out of the fold and get lost? You see, your attitude as a minister comes right into focus here. And your attitude to Bible teaching will come into focus here. So you must have a position here. You must decide exactly where you are and how you go on this. The reasons for eternal security on 330 of Ryrie. Basically, security, this is the doctrine of eternal security, Ryrie's position and mine. So eternal security is based on the grace of God and the fact that eternal life is a gift and it is eternal. When a person believes in Christ, he is brought into a relationship with the Godhead that assures his salvation is secure. Of course, this is true only of born-again people. There are those who profess but do not possess life. Okay? So the doctrine of eternal security does not obscure the fact that you have the make-believer. And that's why I start with the point that Dr. McGee made. He believes in the eternal security of the believer and the eternal insecurity of the make-believer, because there are some people who will pretend to be Christians and won't be. Of course, we can go to James, can't we? We can go to Galatians and we can see the test. What is the test of the Christian? The test of the Christian is a fruitful life, is a life which is imitating Christ, a life that is becoming Christ-like. So there's a lot of things coming into focus on this doctrine. It's not easy. And this is one of those ones where you've really got to think it through, reread your chafer from last week, and read the new chapter. Okay, last week we looked at the first part, which is in chapter 32 of chafer. Now open to chapter 33 on page 220, and these three chapters really, chapter 32 and 33 of chafer, and chapter 57 of Ryrie must be reread by you this week to really grip up on it. And of course you've got your assignment this week, which is to do either the odd or even questions on page 229, 228 and 229. Either the odds or the evens, don't do the 31, just do 15, same as last week. And that should tie together your thinking on this whole concept of eternal security. So it's important, and I want you to pause for a minute and just consider the importance of this. What we're looking at here is not just a doctrine of salvation, we are really looking at our attitude to God. We're looking at what sort of approach we have to our Heavenly Father. We're also looking at what sin is and what it does to our relationship with God. So we've got a very strong focus in the doctrine of eternal security on the character of God, the graciousness of God, and the nature of sin. Because the Calvinist says, the Calvinist, the mild or hard, says sin does not alter your salvation status, sin alters your carnality, spirituality status. Sin is to be confessed by the believer. They don't have to get saved again. It's got to be faced. It's an issue of holiness and service, but it's not something which causes loss of salvation. Whereas the Arminian says, no, sin is so serious that every sin causes you to lose your salvation, and you must be saved again and covered by the blood of Christ again. So you see, sin is in focus, the nature of our salvation is in focus, and the character of God is in focus in this whole area. Now ask the question, will a believer who knows what their salvation really involves say, okay God, I'm saved now, I'll see you in eternity? That's the question you've got to ask. Would a believer, knowing what salvation cost them, say that to God? Leave it open. Now, you think, well, it's so obvious, isn't it? You know, you've got to be a Calvinist. Ah, no, but there are a lot of Arminians about. And this is one of the good things with Chafer here. He gives you a reason why there are so many about. And on page 220, he gives you some of the 85 passages that the Arminian physician uses to prove that you can lose your salvation. And there we are, these are the whole lot. And so you can't say that Chafer, even though we may disagree with him at times, you can't say that Chafer is being one-sided. He's giving you all the references there. These are important passages which you will find are quoted in most of the Pentecostal theologies, which would put the Arminian position, and even in many of the writings of the Wesleys, which are excellent, always excellent to read. But they'll put this position. Now, once again, let's look at it systematically. This is a topic to really mull over. Let me repeat, you must be sure of this. You must be ready to defend your position, whichever position you take. If you aren't ready to face this issue, you're not ready to be a pastor of a church, because this is one that Satan will rip your church apart on. Same as election will, which we can look at next. Now, Chafer gives you some questions to ask when you're looking at these passages. Probably the most important question facing the interpreter of the Bible is this: on the subject is the question of who is a true believer. Now that's the big issue before you start. I like Chafer's treatment here. It's very systematic and it's absolutely fundamental. Many who deny eternal security are really saying that a superficial faith won't save. Well, I agree with that too. I've seen people who've said, oh yes, yes, I'll accept Jesus as Savior, but it was a superficial faith. They didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't understand what Christ had done. They weren't bowing before him as sinners in need of a Savior. They were giving an intellectual assent to something they thought they understood, but they didn't. So you see, you've got to be careful who really are saved. Because if you haven't got it, you can't lose it. But somebody might say you can because they think you have. The second question, the top of 222. Many of the passages quoted by those who oppose eternal security deal with human works or the evidence of salvation. Once again, this is an important point. Because as James points out, Peter, John, Paul, all of the disciples, all the apostles point out, if you are saved, there should be fruit in your life. There should be results. But what happens if there aren't any results? Doesn't mean you're not saved. Well, it may, yes. But then it may also mean that you're carnal. So you've got to be very careful, because the passage may be saying you are in carnality, not you are still in sin. You see, you can be in Christ and in carnality. You can't be in Christ and still in your sins, because he took your sins. So that's the second question you've got to ask. The third question, also on this page, many passages quoted in support of the insecurity are in the form of warnings against superficial belief in Christ. You see, Someone said, "Oh, you know, he believes that Jesus is the Christ. So does Satan." You say, "Oh, that's a shocking thing to say, John." No, it's not. It's the truth. I'm sorry. If it shocks you, it's your problem, not mine. Satan believes. What does he do? What does the scripture say? He trembles. Satan believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Satan believes that Jesus Christ came to pay for the sins of the world. Satan believes that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's scared stiff of the day when he's coming again. But he will not bow his knee and accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You see, it's not saying yes, yes to a lot of propositions that save someone. It's bowing before him that saves someone and accepting him as Savior and Lord. So you see, this is another interesting area. See the value of this doctrine. When you start thinking about it, it makes you focus on what really is salvation. So it clarifies other things. So don't worry about it. You're going to sweat on this one. You're going to say, I'm sweating because I've got a fever. But you're going to sweat because you'll be thinking about this hard. But every drop of sweat will be well spent if you follow this right through. Some passages deal with the matter of reward rather than the question of salvation. You see, the Bible does teach you can lose your reward. But the doctrine of rewards is not related to the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of rewards, eternal rewards, is related to the doctrine of sanctification. The Bible teaches that God will reward you in heaven for what you have done for him in time as a believer. The Bible teaches that you will receive crowns for service done for him in the filling of the Spirit. And the Bible teaches you can lose those rewards. But I believe the Bible still teaches, whether you've got your rewards or not, you'll still be there in your resurrection body if you're a believer. The question is, will you have any decorations on your resurrection body? Will your uniform have medals? Or will you have a bare chest, as it were? The question is, will you be in his presence with thanksgiving and crowns, or will you be in his presence with thanksgiving? Boy, I'm glad I got here. All thanks to you, Lord. I didn't do much at all. I didn't do anything. How will you be in heaven? With rewards or without? But you'll be there, you see. So many passages teach that. 5. Genuine Christian may lose fellowship because of sin. But losing fellowship and satisfaction and joy does not, I believe, entail loss of salvation. But others would argue it does. 6. The true believer, because of his waywardness, may be disciplined, as a father disciplines a son. But even in that very analogy, which is carried in John, Corinthians, John, and also we could use Hebrews, even the very analogy of chastening would indicate to me eternal security rather than loss of salvation. Because a father, no matter what he says about his son, cannot lose his son. It's always going to be his son. In fact, I've got a good example of that. A Jewish friend of my wife's approached Elizabeth yesterday and said, do you want to have a boarder? And Elizabeth said, what's this? And she said, oh, it's my son. And Elizabeth said, well, why, is he free to a good home? And she said, oh, yes, please take him. Well, we don't want him. He just tried to kill our cat 2 nights ago, and I've just got the cat back. It's still in the vet. He tried to kill the neighbor's dog 3 nights before. He's an awful fellow, but you see, no matter what that lovely Jewish mother wants to do with her son, he's still her little boy. She can't give him away. She can't look him in the eye and say, you're not my son, because he is. He's not the sort of son she wants, but he's her son. Now, that is what the Lord can say of you if you've accepted Christ as Savior. You may not be the sort of child he wants you to be, but in Christ you are his. So says those who believe in eternal security like me. But the Arminian says no. The Lord can whip you as a son and send you out of the house. Well, you see, I come back with the parable of the prodigal son. But the Arminian says, no, but the parable of the prodigal son is only important because he comes back. If he stayed in the pig pen, different story. You see, it's iffy theology we're into here. What if? But you see, we've got to stick with the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? Chafer says, face the issue. According to scripture, it's possible for a believer to fall from grace. But what's he falling from? He's falling from a grace standard of living to a legalistic standard of living. Has he changed his status as a believer? No. He's just fallen from living as he should in the filling of the Spirit to living as he shouldn't under the Mosaic law. But he's still a son. And the difficult passages in point 8 are those that relate to other dispensations, to the Jewish period particularly. And we find some very interesting ones there which you can have a look at and think through, because they tend to be the ones that stick. Have a look at those. Do a little quiet study on that. Be interested in some comments and thoughts on that once you've done that. And there's also simple misinterpretation. The best example of misinterpretation is Matthew 24:13. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Well, the word for save here is the same used throughout the scripture, but it means to be either saved spiritually or delivered physically. And if you look at the context of Matthew 24:13, the context is the Great Tribulation. The context is physical deliverance. So it doesn't refer to salvation at all, it refers to being physically delivered. Once again, you might say, oh no it does. Fine, make your case. But recognize that there's an answer to it. The ultimate answer to the insecurity or security of the believer rests on the question, point 10, of who does the work of salvation. And if anything should be underlined, those two lines should be. The whole issue of eternal security or insecurity is a question of who is doing the saving. Is it you or is it God? If it's you, if you have done something for your salvation, I will agree with you, you could lose it. Because if you can do it, you can undo it. I know myself. I'm a weak sinner, saved by grace. If I thought that I had saved myself, I would be in mortal fear day by day of losing my salvation, because I know how weak I am. But you see, my salvation is because of his work. And on that I can rest, because I know that nothing God does has a problem with it. What God does works. What I do sometimes does and sometimes doesn't. So you see, the whole issue of salvation and security is who does the saving. And so in the next few pages he goes through. Scriptures reveal the sovereign promises of God. They're unconditional. The work of the Father. He goes through 3 points. He gives you 12, 4 on each. The work of the Father. God's promise regarding salvation is unconditional. He has given you an unconditional covenant, using Old Testament language. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now that's an unconditional covenant. You believe, you're saved. No other condition. Absolutely. No, it's a watertight agreement. Secondly, the infinite power of God is able to save and keep. The infinite love of God not only accounts for God's eternal purpose, but assures that his purpose will be fulfilled. The righteousness of God also assures the eternal security of those who have trusted in Christ, because of the demands of God's righteousness have been completely met by the death of Christ. He died for the whole world. If your salvation rests on the righteousness of God, it rests on secure grounds, because only in Christ's righteousness could your unrighteousness be covered. If it's covered perfectly by Christ's righteousness, can anything else ever detract from what Christ did? Can you think of anything? Well, I've got Romans 8 to back me up. Can anything separate you from the love of God? Can anything interfere in the righteousness of God? Can anything come between you and the power of God? See, you've got a problem if you adopt the Arminian position. You've got to answer these things. What about the work of the Son? Well, Christ went to the cross as the absolute substitute sacrifice for us. Is there any way around that? Did he perhaps not die for somebody? You see, that's just some come in and say, oh yes, he did. The Calvinists, some of the Calvinists say, oh, he didn't die for everybody, only died for the elect.
That's where they and I part company. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. You see, what is the nature of your salvation? That's what's under question here. What is the nature of his death on the cross? See, these are the big issues, aren't they? What is the nature of Christ's death on the cross? Was it an efficacious, substitutionary sacrifice for all mankind? Or wasn't it? Did it work 100%? Or did he get a pass mark? Did he get 55.5? 51.5? 50.1? What sort of sacrifice was Christ? Well, I believe it was 100% sacrifice. That it was absolutely on target. Now, you see, if it was, and your salvation depends on that, well, you've got a different view. But if someone isn't saved by Christ's sacrifice, if there are a whole group of people not covered by the blood, then you've got a different attitude to evangelism, and you've got a different attitude to your own salvation too. Because you may have thought you were covered, but perhaps you weren't. You say, oh, these are terrible things to bring up to make me worry about all night. You've got to worry about them all night, because if you're going to teach God's word, you have got to be able to remove the worries from the people you're teaching. And there are a lot of very young Christians who really get upset at this point, and there are a lot of young believers who get robbed of their security and therefore become useless in a church because they get hit on this thing. You've got to have the answer, and I want you to worry about this until you get the answer, because only then can you help those who the Lord will bring to you, and until you're ready to help them, the Lord won't bring people to you. You've got to make yourself useful on this by understanding it. What about the resurrection of Christ? Was that God's seal on what he did on the cross? Or wasn't it? What sort of seal was it? What about the work of Christ in heaven now as the advocate for believers? You see, if he's your advocate in heaven, if he is standing for you, speaking for you in heaven now, what does that tell you about the security of your salvation? And if he's your intercessor, confirming and supplementing his work as your advocate, so not only is he speaking on your behalf, he's interceding on your behalf as well. He's saying things that you haven't said. What does that tell you about his attitude to your salvation? See, the Bible says Christ is your advocate, standing at the right hand of the Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's your man in court, as it were. Not only that, he is praying for you. Well, what does that tell you about the Lord's attitude to your salvation? Why would he agree to take your case if you're going to be lost to him in 5 minutes' time? He's in no doubt, apparently, about your salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit. What about the work of regeneration? When you're brought to new birth, can you be unborn? Well, I've already gone into that with my wife's friend. She wishes this son of hers could be unborn, and if you could see him, you would wish he'd be unborn too. You wouldn't want him as your little boy. He's horrible. And he does horrible things. Horrible things which are going to be very expensive for me. I don't know what the amputation of a cat's tail is going to cost me, but it's going to be a lot. And this poor little animal is going to suffer for the rest of its life. I know my neighbour has got a bill from her vet for the dog for $1,500 already. So this is not a nice little boy we're dealing with here. This is a boy who does awful things. But his mother can't wish him unborn. Because once you're born, you're born. And friends, once you're born again, you're born again. And you just can't do that three times. Because you can't be born again again. You're born once and you're born again, but you're not born again again again. Okay? It doesn't make sense, eh? Now, the Lord would have told us, if we had to be born three times, he would have told us. But he said, be born again. Literally, in the Greek, it's be born from above. You were born from beneath before, now be born from above. Well, there's only the two options. And once you've gone through the first, you're alive. Once you've gone through the second, you're spiritually a child of God. The question is, can anything change that? Well, you've got the indwelling presence of the Spirit as a permanent possession. We've just been looking at that, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. Then you've got the work of the Spirit and baptism, entering you into union with Christ. That's a pretty hard one. How can you break a union with Christ that depends on His work, the work of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit, not on yours? You accepted Christ as Savior. God has done everything else. You are in union with Him. How can you get out? My friend Peter in this party, I still remember him saying, well, you're in God's hand, but you can get out. And then some wag says, oh yeah, but God's got His hand over it. And I said, forget all that nonsense. What does the Scripture say? We are members of His body. You are not in the Father's hand. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are a finger on the hand. And I could shake my hand here very vigorously tonight. There is no way I can shake a finger off my hand. There is no way one of my fingers can take a knife and cut itself off my hand. Now, I believe these analogies are given to us for a reason. We're secure. But of course, I'm a moderate Calvinist, and so I'm obviously pushing my point. So is Chafer, so is Ryrie. Okay. Taken as a whole, 2:28. The eternal security of the believer rests upon the nature of salvation. It is a work of God, not a work of man. It rests on the power and faithfulness of God, not on the strength or faithfulness of man. If salvation were by works, or if salvation were a reward for faith as a good work, it is understandable how a man's security might be in question, because it rests instead of upon grace and the promises and work of God. The believer can be assured of his security if it does in that case. And with Paul, say confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you do face that choice, and it is a very important one. If you want to look at your Bible topic book on page 42, there's a very good article there. Once again, from the position of the moderate Calvinist position. And they give you their 10 approaches, which tie in with the page 42 at the bottom. It's number 66. Goes down to 43, halfway through page 43. And that will tie in, and you'll find that that will supplement the work you've done here. But it is very important that you go through this slowly and thoughtfully and recognize that good men differ. And I give you the best example of the Arminian that I know of, and that is Wesley. And you won't get many better men who are more mightily used of God than that man. So when you sit down with Wesley in heaven and you've both been corrected, it'll be an interesting discussion. But until then, you've got to decide whether you're with him, and if you're with him, you're in good company. Or whether you're with Ryrie, Chafer and me, and perhaps in a bit rougher company. But I think on more solid ground. Okay, enough humour on this. Any questions? Have I not been clear? Is there anything that does need to be clarified? Chuni? Yes, that's part of it. No, that will be the Arminian position. That's the part. That's the four-point Arminian position, one of which says you can be perfect. And Wesley did tend to believe in the doctrine of ultimate perfection himself. There's some interesting papers on that in his published works. Most of the Arminians would tend to opt that way, that if you live right, you can be perfect. And this is sadly where you get some of the views that come out of the prosperity gospel in the Pentecostal area today, that there's a health, wealth and prosperity gospel, that if you live a certain way, you can go for months and months without sinning, and that eventually you can get to the point where you are perfect. You are as God wants you to be in time. they tend to be people who sadly overlook sin in obvious areas. And I still remember old Dr. McGee's comment, because he had a neighbour who was in this situation, and his neighbour said, "Well, I've just reached perfection. I struck it today. You know, I've just got broken through." He said, "Oh, this guy's crazy." No, he's just a normal sort of Christian who has normal sort of crazy Christian ideas. And Dr. McGee said, "Well, what do you mean? You mean you don't sin?" He says, "No, I don't sin." But of course, when Dr. McGee talked to him for a little bit, he discovered that his definition of sin was slightly different from this guy's. And you see, of course you can believe you're perfect as long as your definition of what perfection is brought down to a human level. But you see, God's definition is a bit higher by about, you know, 5 million miles. And there's no way you can reach what God says is perfection. However, you're supposed to live as Christ would have you live. And of course, McGee had this guy on and said, "Well, you know, you say you don't make any mistakes." Oh, he says, "Oh, I make lots of mistakes, but I just don't sin." And McGee says, "Well, I want you to shake my hand because I'm perfect too." And finally, this guy realized he was being had on and stormed off in a rage, proving, of course, that he wasn't perfect. But he didn't see it. He was still kidding himself that he was just making mistakes. Occasionally got angry, but it wasn't sin. But you see, God says it's sin. And so that's why I tend to stick with that very biblical approach. We treat everything that falls short of the glory of God as sin, and as believers we face it. If we don't, we're in danger of hypocrisy. We're always in danger then of losing what God would have for us. But you will find it'll go together, that you'll have people who believe you can be saved and lost, and at the same time you can be perfect if you do what they say. And of course that's the appeal of the Arminian position, because if you can get your people jumping and barking when you want them to jump and bark, you've got great control over your congregation, because you've always got the stick, you know. If you don't do what I say, you'll be lost by the end of the week and you'll be in hell. You better be back here. You better be at prayer. Isn't that wonderful? You better be here at prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Because if you're not here at prayer meeting on Wednesday, you'll be lost. Oh, look, that is said in some places. Not too many New Zealand churches run that way. But in the States, we're all nutters abound. Once again, check with Philip and he will verify that. You have churches that run that way. They have point systems, and they will hold their people in fear of hell fire if they don't attend certain things and don't do certain things. No, that's wrong. That's evil. What is our motivation to serve? We look at the cross. We remember what he did for us. And if that doesn't motivate us to serve him, well, really, we don't understand what he's done. But you see the different emphasis? What is it going to be, the stick or the carrot? Or a bit of both? Well, preferably it's going to be God's word and the truth, and nothing but the truth. Okay. Yes, Chuck.
Do you know there's a guy in the gospel service on Franklin Road?
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering, just trying to hear those people come to the front, just wondering, is a child of God? He's been up before.
One never knows. I was.
The guy is mentally. He's had a few breakdowns and he's with us here today.
Ah, right.
He's not coming back to the church again. He's not taking his medication.
Okay, right here. Yeah.
But he was. I really believe he was saved, but yeah. It's just that he's.
Well, if he's living disobediently, you see, many people, particularly given our atrocious mental health, once we get into the counselling area on Saturdays in the few months' time, you're going to get as angry as I get when you see what the mental institutions in this country do and what people who call themselves psychiatrists do. And what they're doing today is they're emptying the mental hospitals onto the streets and giving people a bottle of pills in their pocket and telling them to take three a day. And the one thing that particularly schizophrenic or your manic depressive cannot do, because part of their problem is they just don't like being told what to do, is they just will not take their medication as they're told. And so when they are left to themselves, you find these people pop, instead of taking three a day, they might take 30 a day, or they might take one when they feel like it. And of course, you get wild swings of these mind-altering drugs, and you'll get people doing crazy things. They can be saved at some point in their life. But then if they don't live a disobedient, an obedient Christian life, and they've got this other problem, which of course, when they're not living as obedient believers, the Holy Spirit isn't able to control the craziness. Boy, you get some real humdingers. The only people I've... we'll get into these books on Saturday, so I'll leave most of it till then, but there is a great deal a church can do with mentally disturbed people. But most of the work you can do really is in the area of prayer. But once again, you've got to have prayer warriors. You can't ask everyone to pray for them. That's a waste of time. You've got to have prayer warriors set aside to pray for mentally disturbed people. You've also virtually got to have a store of Walkman cassettes and just have these people in a place where you can control them and plug them in to just readings of the Bible. And that's where you get your multi-cassette. Now, just reading through the whole Bible, and just plug these people into that and just have them not listen to sermons. Most people like this can't follow a sermon, but you just get the Bible read, go through the particularly New Testament, Gospels and letters, and you just get them plugged into a Walkman. And in some of the big churches in the States that have done that, I know R.B. Thiem, in spite of all his faults, he used to do that. And he was abused in Houston because he had so many nutters in his church. And he said, his attitude was, and I still, even though I disagree with him on a lot of things, I admire the man for this. His attitude was, I would rather have nutters in this church walking around than out in the street walking around. And he would have them sweeping the floor and doing all the little ordinary jobs in the church. And he had that. He had little portable cassettes on their belts, you know, like the Walkman things that the runners wear. And he would just have recordings of just the King James Bible just being read to them. They'd just plug in Matthew and they'd work their way through to Acts at lunchtime, and then after that they'd just come into the church office every hour or so and just get a new cassette plugged in and off they'd go. And that kept some of them on low medication, but they had to stay on medication. But when people get off medication, no, crazy. Could be saved, very likely saved, but out of control. Very hard to work out in a situation, a small church like this one is, get something which really would work with those people. Let's have a break, 5 minutes, and then we look at it.